Hi, this is Herb Montgomery with Renewed Heart Ministries, and I want to welcome you to this week's weekly podcast. I'm actually on my way out of town this morning, but I wanted to get this recorded as quick as possible so I could get it out to you by this weekend. We're going to be this week looking at one final aspect of the actual teachings of Jesus in regards to nonviolence. And next week, we're going to be looking at Paul's teaching in Romans 13. And then we're going to go on to the following questions that I promised in part one that we would look at, like Hitler and the Allied forces. We're going to look at what happens when someone breaks into your home, Old Testament violence that was commanded by God, and domestic violence, spousal abuse, those types of things, and how we apply Jesus' peace teaching to those. But before we even get there, let's begin this week by just looking at Jesus' words in Matthew's Gospel. We're going to look in chapter 10, verse 34, where Jesus said, "Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." At first glance, on the surface, it may look as if Jesus here is endorsing a sort of justified violence for those who follow him. And certainly, during the Constantinian shift, there were those who used the above verse to justify Christians picking up the sword to enlarge the kingdom, as a means of enlarging the kingdom. But as with all of Jesus' teachings on this subject, one usually only needs to go just a few verses more to understand exactly what Jesus is saying. And of all the teachings, actually, of Jesus, his commands to live by nonviolence are actually the clearest. On this topic, though, even though they are the clearest, this is the very topic that so many choose to not see it. To me, it's much more of and once again, this is just a personal opinion, but it's much more than just a mere unintentional misunderstanding. For many, it seems that there's a determined, a very intentional effort to interpret the words of Jesus in any other way than to simply accept them as they read. Mahatma Gandhi once said, "The only people on earth who do not see Christ and his teachings as nonviolent are Christians." And there was a time, even in my own life, when I felt that, honestly, Jesus' teachings on nonviolence, they were more tangential. In other words, they were, you know, if you're talking about Jesus' peace teaching, you're just going on a tangent. But I have to confess that the more I look at it, the more I realize how wrong I was. Once you embrace Jesus' teachings of nonviolence, once I did, at least, I began to see that Christ's teachings on this subject are more central to the picture of God that Jesus came to reveal than I could have possibly had explained to me, or that I could have understood while I was still outside the topic. But it is a catch-22. Embracing nonviolence is not only central to our own understanding of God's character, but it's actually dependent upon your picture of God too. But once again, once embraced, nonviolence unlocks every other topic related to a picture of the Father that looks like Jesus. And you can see more about this in John 14, verse 9. Now, with the same breath as the verse we looked at above in Matthew 10:34, Jesus continues. We're going to look at 35 through 38 now. Jesus said, "For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Your enemies will be members of your own household. And anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me." What did Jesus actually mean here? What did he mean by the statement that he came to bring not peace, but a sword? He's not saying here that he wants his followers to take up the sword, but rather that they would become the victims of other people wielding the sword against them because of their choice to follow him. But still, he admonishes them not to return violence for violence, but rather to take up, like their master, their cross too. The Greek word here translated as sword is makara. It can be translated figuratively to denote strife or warfare. Jesus is not saying here that those who follow him should engage in warfare in Jesus' name, but rather that those who choose to follow him should expect to be the recipients of strife or warfare as a result of their decision to follow him. In the above context, it's the father or the mother that wields the sword against the child because of the child because the child has chosen to follow Jesus. It's the son or daughter who wields the sword against the father or mother because the parent has chosen to follow Jesus. Even though these relationships were created by God as a means whereby we might experience the love for which we were made, as hard as what I'm about to say is, these relationships are not to be given value or worth above that which belongs to following Jesus. Again, as hard as this is, anyone who gives these relationships a higher priority in their life than the priority that that person gives to following Jesus, Jesus states that that person is not ascribing to their following the accurate degree of value or importance that following Jesus actually possesses. Jesus then states too clearly for anyone to miss that his followers are not to take up the sword in response to those who wield the sword against them, but rather Jesus' followers are to take up the cross. Far from being a passage of encouraging his followers to know when to put into practice justified violence, this is actually one of the clearest passages where Jesus is teaching us to not pick up the sword, but to pick up the cross instead. In Luke's gospel, we find the following words recorded by Jesus in Luke 9:22-24. The Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. But then he said to them, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will save it. Finally, this week, I'd like to conclude by focusing for a moment on Jesus' words in Matthew 13:31-32. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. And though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it becomes the largest garden plant, becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed in about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all the way through the dough. To catch the full weight of what Jesus is actually saying in this passage, I want you to consider a very relevant question. What would happen if right now, all the way around this planet, Christians would simply agree to stop killing other Christians? Now, it takes a moment to appreciate how disturbing this question really is. We're going to be looking at Romans 13 next week, but if we, just this week for a moment, if we would agree to this question, it would quickly extend past local congregations to envelop denominations, and ultimately to all Christians in America, even Christians in military service. Then, without stopping, it would encompass Christian combatants who are brothers and sisters in Jesus' kingdom with us, but who are enlisted as military combatants of other nations as well. Christians would, at this stage, make the worst possible soldiers for whatever kingdom of this world they would find themselves in. But then you'd have to start asking the question, too, why are Christians giving preferential treatment just to Christians? Shouldn't we be extending this even to our enemies? We will be addressing this further in further detail in the following weeks to come. But what would have happened? Consider this. What would have happened in Nazi Germany if just the Lutherans and Catholics alone had embraced the above agreement not to kill other Christians? Hitler would have had no army because German Christians would have refused to kill the Allied Christians. We must remember the cultural context in which Jesus spoke these two parables of the mustard seed and of the leaven. In a few centuries of the churches actually following the peace teachings of Jesus, Constantine himself saw how this mustard seed was taking over. He saw how the leaven was actually working through the dough. He saw the exponential rate at which nonviolent Christianity was growing. Neither he nor Diocletian before him could crush it out. And if left unchanged, Christianity would eventually undo Rome. If everybody in Rome became a Christian and thus embraced nonviolence, who would fight Rome's wars? Constantine was brilliant. He embraced Christianity, but he did it in a way that did away with the unanimous teaching of nonviolence. I submit to you this week that over time, the nonviolence of Jesus would have led to the eventual undoing of Rome. Rome would have been taken over by its enemies, but Christianity would still have been present to overcome nonviolently whatever empire took over Rome to, or took the place of Rome. Then it would have overcome that next empire, and then the next empire, and then the next, until Jesus' kingdom eventually would have been the last one standing. Constantine saw this and acted accordingly. This is exactly what the Protestant leaders, in unison with the state, saw would happen in Europe as well. In Europe in the 16th century, it might have been overtaken by the Turks if the church had embraced the nonviolence of the Anabaptists. This was actually the argument that turned the tide of the community against Michael Sadler that led to his being burned at the stake. It was fear of the Turks taking over Europe. Soon, if this would have happened, follow what would have happened next. The Turks would have been undone by the same exponential growth of this nonviolent kingdom too. And then whatever kingdom took over the Turks would have been undone by nonviolent Jesus kingdom teaching too. Until finally, Jesus said it best, what is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It's like a mustard seed, small with long and slow growth, in which many are embracing the cross. It'll cost the lives of many, but which a man took and planted in his garden, and it grew subversively. It took over the whole garden, becoming the largest of all trees, till the birds perched in its branches. A lot of people view this as suicide. They view it as insanity. But the power of the kingdom is foolishness to those who don't understand it. Again, Jesus asked, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like yeast that a woman took and mixed in about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all the way through the dough. The implications are serious here. If we really understand what Jesus is saying in the context of the culture in which he said it, for those who want to see the kingdom of Jesus be the last one standing, we are going to have to let go of all kingdoms of this world, even our most cherished one. America is not the kingdom of God, but could actually be standing in the way of Jesus' kingdom's mustard seed growth. The world would have looked very different had the church not abandoned Jesus' peace teachings in the 4th century. Paul foresaw, though, that the church would fall away, or away from, rather. He would turn from the teachings of Jesus at some point in the future. You can find Paul's description of this in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, where he actually uses the Greek word which means apostasy. G.K. Chesterton once said that the history of Christianity does not prove that the teachings of Jesus have been tried and found wanting, but rather that the teachings of Jesus have been found difficult and left untried. Everything changed with Constantine and the Constantinian shift. The future would now look very different for the church and for the world. And history now proves that the mustard seed, the dough, the leaven principle never was allowed to work its way all the way out. In other words, if you really think about it, the world's suffering could quite possibly have ended long before this. It's time for those who desire the return of the king to embrace the principles of the actual kingdom, to allow Jesus to reshape our picture of God, and to not just be our Savior that we believe in and we worship, but to embrace him as our Lord that we follow as well. We'll be looking at Paul's words in Romans 13 next week, but until then, keep living in love, loving like Christ, and through embracing Jesus' teaching of God's radical, other-centered, self-sacrificial love, go out this week and put on display the beauty of God's radical character of love. Go build the kingdom. I love you guys. We'll see you next week.